So for the last few weeks, I've started with a Lord of the Rings Tolkien illustration, or Hobbit. This week, I thought I'd give C.S. Lewis some love and start with the Chronicles of Narnia. So it all goes hand in hand. So in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a moment when Lucy Pevensey, she first discovers this magical land of Narnia through a wardrobe. And as she steps through this wardrobe, she finds herself in a world unlike anything she's ever known. And you need to know a little bit about Lucy. Like, she's always jealous of her sister. She doesn't feel very meaningful or important. And then something so amazing happens as she encounters this land of eternal winter under the reign of a white witch, yet teeming with hidden wonders and a deep, vibrant beauty that contrasts sharply with the cold, bleak reality that she's now left behind. Right? Something's different here, and everything seems more magical, more deep. Well, that moment parallels the spiritual journey that we see described in Ephesians 3. Just as Lucy's discovery of Narnia opens her eyes to a realm far greater and far more profound than she had imagined, so too does Paul's prayer that we're going to dive in today. He prays that believers might grasp the expansion, the expansive dimensions of Christ's love. This love that's beyond comprehension, he wants us to comprehend it, to see how amazing it is. Paul in Ephesians speaks of this spiritual reality that surpasses our ordinary understanding, where the love of Christ is as vast and as deep as Narnia's enchanted landscapes. But it's not just a beautiful place or a beautiful land with these magical aspects to it that we get glimpses into. What Paul is ultimately praying for is for us to behold Christ and his great love for us, to see the love of God in Christ in all its dimensions and to marvel at it. And it is deep and it is beautiful, and at times it's even scary. Later on in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or one of the books, now I'm maybe mixing them up. Later on, Susan, Lucy's sister, is going to meet Aslan. What I'm about to say sounds weird. She's talking to a beaver. Look, it's a book, all right? But she's speaking with Mr. Beaver. And she hears about this lion, this great lion. And she says, oh, I thought Aslan was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And the beaver responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And this is kind of where Paul's coming from, as he's like, I just want you to behold how big, how mighty, and yet how good, how great, how amazing God's love for you in Christ is, and how amazing God himself is. And Lord willing, this is what we're going to get a glimpse into today. So come with me through the wardrobe, if you would, into Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we are not worthy to behold such amazing love, such majesty and glory in Christ. And as your word says here, we are not even able to behold such things without your help. So, Father, we come now boldly approaching your throne of grace, asking for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. God, help us to see what cannot be seen on our own. Help us to hear what cannot be heard on our own. Help us to know what cannot be known on our own. Help us to feel what cannot be felt on our own. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds. Help us to behold the glory of Christ and to be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. So we continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. And you remember the context here. You've got really the first half of the book, the first three chapters, laying out the doctrine of Christianity, and the last three laying out the duty of Christianity, what we are to believe and then how we are to live. And so we're almost to that point where he's going to get very, very practical. Now, because I'm a preacher, I'm always trying to pull out the practical application and everything and show you what to do. But Paul's really not going to hammer that home until the last three chapters. But what he's been saying so far, what he's been pointing us to throughout this book thus far is God's sovereign grace in Christ. And that language of in Christ is very important throughout the whole book of Ephesians, right? That in Christ, God has done all these amazing things. And now we are in Christ by grace through faith. And now we are able to see and partake in the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ is this great gospel that unfolds throughout all of Scripture, but especially this gospel that redeems and reconciles sinners from every nation and generation, even Jew and Gentile, reconciled to one another and reconciled to God. And this redeemed, reconciled community of people are outposts of the kingdom of God, and as such, we have a mission in Christ where we are called to magnify, to make known the manifold wisdom of God out into the world to everyone, even to demons and angels, to the nations, to all people. We are to display and magnify through how we live, through how we speak, through how we feel, through everything we think and do. All of life, we are to display God's manifold, that is his multifaceted wisdom. All the beauty of who he is and what he commands and what he's done in and through Christ. And we can do this because Christ has lived, died, rose again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father for us. Because of the victory of the living Christ, we can now live for Christ in this same victory of the gospel as well. And so Paul lays all that out. And in the beginning of chapter 3, he kind of started to pray for us. Like he said, for this reason, but then being a typical preacher, he's like, hang on, I want to add more. And he goes and kind of recaps some of what he said, and that's where you get into that mystery of Christ and the mission of Christ language. And then now he's jumping back in to what he started in verse 1. So in verse 14, he says again, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So it looks as though in verse 1, he was going to pray, and then he's like, well, hang on, I got a little bit more to say before I pray, right? So that's like me when I say, in conclusion, and then I have like three more points, and then I pray at the end. So same idea, but Paul's stressing this same truth even in and through this prayer. But notice how he starts his prayer in verse 13. So again, he says, for this reason, so because of God's sovereign grace in Christ, because of the mystery of Christ, because of the risen Christ and our identity and mission in Christ, Paul says he bows his knees before the Father. Now, we use that language a lot to speak of prayer, but in this time period, they didn't, right? The custom of the time was to pray standing up. So this is a symbol of humility, of reverence, and also this urgent and desperate dependence upon God, right? He's bowing his knees, yes, in humility. As a sinner who doesn't deserve to come before a holy God, he bows his knees in humility. But also as a sinner who's in desperate need of help from the holy God, he bows his knees in desperation, urgently pleading to the Father. Right? Why? Well, because of everything he's been laying out. Like this mission, our identity. We can't embrace that. We can't live that out without God's help. So Paul shows himself here to be desperately dependent on God's sovereign grace. There's no pride here. There's no hint of self-sufficiency. Like he understands that if God doesn't do it, it won't be done. Right? I need the Lord to work here. Now we are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. As I said earlier, we are all means that God uses to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. But we cannot accomplish anything. We can't do anything without God's help. Now, that's true in acts of faithfulness, like when we're thinking of spiritual things and being faithful to God's word. But you need to recognize that that's true altogether. God's word says he gives us life and breath and everything. You cannot breathe without God's sovereign grace. And one day you will breathe your last, because God has willed it to be so. He has numbered your days. He has numbered your breaths. He is sovereign over all. So it's not far-fetched to think that, of course, he's sovereign over the Christian life if he's sovereign over all of life. So who is this sovereign God who is in control? Well, notice how he refers to him as the Father. The Father from whom, verse 15, every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, you could translate verse 15 as, you could say, the Father from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. That's the same idea in the original Greek. And what you're seeing is that there is this God who is a father in his nature and character. Now, our temptation is to look around at what we think a father is, and you may have a good experience, you may have a bad experience, you may have no experience whatsoever, and we take that and we impute it on God. But that's not what's being said here. This is saying God the Father is the one from whom all fatherhood comes from, right? So the example of what a father is like is found in God, not in man, right? So if you have daddy issues, don't put that on God, right? No, God is the father that all fathers are meant to be. We are to follow in his footsteps, follow his direction. And I mean, that was so crucial for me because I really didn't have anything good to go off of when I was a young father first starting out. I didn't have any male role models in my family. I certainly wasn't going to do things the way my dad did. But I had God's word, and I had God's people. And I could look around at so many people and see how they love their children. Like, I just remember being in awe of the type of things that Gary Brown would do, praying with his family every night, you know, and how he loved his girls, you know, and just countless others looking around and seeing that and seeing, you know, okay, this guy's got some strong points over here and this guy's got some strong points over here that are different. And I could take all of those examples and kind of shuffle them together. So I'm going to try all of that and put it all together. But each one of those guys, the good that I saw in them, it came from God himself. That's where they learned it from. That's where they were given the ability to do it, to be the father they were called to be. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom or with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is a good father. He always has been, and he always will be. He does not change. And all goodness, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from him. Even any goodness you see in your own life, even in your own nature and character, it is because God has given it to you. If he gives you life and breath and everything, guess what? Everything is owing to him. Every good and perfect gift. Not sin, not your rebellion, but your faithfulness. Anything you do good is owing to God. He is the divine source behind all things. He is the source of all good. He is the great good Father from whom all fatherhood, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. It all flows from him. John Owen said, the love of the Father is to be seen as the fountain or source of all other acts of God's grace to us. Why would God make us? Because he is a good father. Why would God redeem us? Because he is a good father. Why would God have wrath on sinners? Because he's a good father. Right? All across the board, it's flowing from his nature and character, his goodness, his wisdom, his justice, his holiness. And all of these blessings that we receive are flowing from his grace. And grace is in mind here. When he says that he is the father from whom every family or all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named, the idea here is the saints in heaven and the saints on earth. Every nation and generation that has been brought into God's grace in and through Christ, God is the source of why that's happened. God is the cause of why that happened. It all flows from who he is as a good father. In Matthew 11, Jesus speaks of who he is at the core, at his heart, right? That he's gentle and lowly in heart. And really what he lays out there is no different than what we just read in Exodus 34. That God is a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and forgiving sins and iniquity, yet who will by no means clear the guilty. Right? He doesn't simply forgive. He doesn't simply give a mulligan. Right? Justice must always be served because God is holy, because God is good. And so it will either be served upon us or it was served upon Christ. But in and through Christ, God is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And even outside of Christ, for those who don't know Jesus, God is still utterly gracious. Right? The fact that we are not all wiped out immediately points to God's goodness, points to God's faithfulness. I hear people say things all the time like, why would a good God allow so much evil in the world? It's like, because he's better than you think he is, apparently. Because people say things like, he should just wipe out evil. It's like, okay, you just wish for God to kill you. Because we're all wicked in and of ourselves. We are all evil sinners in and of ourselves. If not for God's grace, there would be no goodness within us. It all flows from him. So if you're getting something right, praise God. He gets the glory, not you. Because your nature in and of itself is broken and sinful and rebellious. You are evil at heart.
But God is patient, and He is kind, and His patience is meant to lead you to repentance. And you can't bank on it forever. Justice will be served in one way or another. Either you repent and believe, and justice is served upon Christ, or you rebel and you perish, and justice is served upon you. He will by no means clear the guilty. But He is a good and gracious God who is mighty to save. And He saves people from every nation and generation so that heaven is packed with saints, families of saints right now, men and women, boys and girls who have gone before us, who have been saved by God's grace. And little by little, so is this world. More and more people are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Did we not just witness this? Christ is mighty to save. And look at verse 16. It's all according to the riches of His glory. It's the same idea that it's flowing from God's nature and character as a good Father. It's flowing, it's in accordance with, it's given in measure to, it is in line with the riches of His glory. And God is infinitely glorious. God did not create us because He needed us. Right? When He calls us to glorify Him, He's not calling us to add to His glory. You can't do it. He's calling you to magnify something that's already there. Right? I love the way John Piper lays this out, that we magnify God's glory not like a microscope, but like a telescope. Right? We're not making something that is small seem bigger. We're making something that is infinitely big come into focus so that the world can see it. Just as you would look at a star in a distant galaxy somewhere or whatever through some crazy telescope, so our lives are bringing in view what other people don't naturally see. We're showing them the beauty of God's glory. We're showing them, we're displaying the manifold wisdom of God in and through our lives. And His wisdom, His glory, His beauty is indeed manifold, right? It's according to the riches of His glory, and He has infinite riches. All good things, every perfect thing, every good gift comes down from the Father. It's all flowing from Him. He gives you life and breath and everything. It all comes from Him. He is the source of all goodness. He is an infinite fountain of glory and grace that cannot be exhausted. He's that good. He's that glorious. He's that beautiful. And Paul is praying in light of that, in accordance with that. He's saying, I want God to answer this prayer in line with who He is, in line with the depths and the wonders of His beauty, of His glory, of His goodness. If we could just get that presupposition down, that God exists and He's good, it would change everything. Right? Because we see bad, right? Again, going back to the question I said earlier, if God's so good, why is there evil in the world? Well, if you will just grant that God is good, there's obviously a good answer for why there's evil in the world. Because God is too good for there not to be. This morning, Blake and I were talking a little bit about the story of Joseph in Genesis, right? And you know, you get to the climax of the story when after their father dies, Joseph's brothers think, now he's going to have his vengeance. Now he's going to let us have it because that's what we deserve. We've been wicked. We deserve to be punished. And Joseph's response to them is, number one, am I in the place of God? Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not me. Am I in the place of God? No. And what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Not God manipulated, not God tweaked it. God meant it for good. Your wickedness, your sin, your rebellion was all a part of God's good plan that many would be saved, is what he says.
And that's just how everything works all the time. And you might not ever see it on this side of eternity, but it's true nonetheless. And if you can just, again, go back and say, well, God is good, therefore I know that there's some good reason why this happened. And I may not understand it until death, but I know it. And that doesn't change that what happened is evil, right? The brothers are not off the hook. What they did was evil. It was rebellion. But God is sovereign even over our stupidity, right? He trumped all that. And so their rebellion did not take him off the throne. God was still accomplishing his will in and through that. And so there are going to be terrible things that happen to all of us. And there are going to be terrible things that we do. And yet God remains sovereign and good in and through it all. And by his grace, he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Notice that's not true for everyone. He works it together for good for those who love him, not for those who hate him. The wicked will perish if they do not trust in Christ. So let me just take this opportunity to call you to follow in the footsteps of Blake. Repent and believe in the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. As Chris said, just say it. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead to save sinners like us. Right? This is what he does. He works great things for good in accordance with his glory, with his goodness. And so in light of all that, Paul prays, he says, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now again, notice, it comes from God. God has to grant this. Paul is praying humbly and desperately because this can only come from God's sovereign grace. It's not because of us. It's because of God. It's in accordance with him and his nature and character, the infinite God of the universe and his infinite riches. But in light of who he is, he wants him to work in us that we may be strengthened, revived, renewed, be firm or resolute with power, enabled, empowered, through the Spirit in your inner being. That is, each one of us in the core of who we are, in our inner self, in our inner man. We often talk about, our inner man as the flesh. But there's a degree to which that's true, but there's also a degree to which that's no longer true. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. The old has passed away, the new has come. Now, Romans 6 and other passages are like, yeah, you're new, but, you know, kind of. It's like you have that old man chained to your ankle or something, and you keep trying to get away from him, but he's still there. And essentially what Paul is saying is, and what he's praying for, is who you are in the core of your being needs to be more in line with that new creation. We need to kill that old man even more so that you can be who you are in Christ in your inner being all the more. This happens by the Spirit taking up residence in your inner being so that you can live by the Spirit, so that you can uphold the righteous requirement of the law by the Spirit. Not live according to the flesh, but walk in this life according to the Spirit, trusting and obeying his word and submitting your life to Jesus. And all of this is tied to Jesus, right? He says he's praying and in accordance with the riches of his glory. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, all the riches of God's grace, and we could say all the riches of God's glory, are really God himself in his Son. It is all in Christ. The measure of the riches of God's grace
is the measure of the person of the Son of God. Right? He's saying, I want you to know Jesus more. I want you to love Jesus more. I want you to marvel at how much Jesus loves you in spite of how much he knows you. Right? He knows you at your worst and yet still loves you. And I want him to take up residence in your life all the more so that you would be who you are in him, not in the flesh. That's what he's laying out. And it's just beautiful. Charles Spurgeon said, God works in us that we may work. He saves us that we may serve him and enriches us with grace that the riches of his glory may be displayed in and through us. That's what he's doing. That's what he's praying for. So he says, I'm praying that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Which is it, Paul? Is it Christ or the Spirit? Paul says, yes. Right? You serve, I serve, we believe in a triune God. He's praying to God the Father, in and through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. And our lives are lived the same way. We magnify the glory of the Father by trusting and obeying the Son through the power of the Spirit. And Paul is praying that the Spirit of Christ would so take up residence in our life that Christ would dwell in our hearts all the more through faith. So Christ dwells in us by the Spirit. This is why, like if you read Romans 8, you have the Spirit called the Spirit of God, called the Spirit, and called the Spirit of Christ. Like Paul believes in a triune God. That's what he's laying out here. Three persons, one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One plus one plus one equals one. We good? I know it. I get it. My brain hurts too. But this is how glorious this God is. This is how majestic and mighty this God is. We can't begin to put him in a box that we can fully understand. And this is part of Paul's prayer. But he wants us to grasp him all the more. He wants us to know him all the more, that he may dwell in our hearts through faith. That idea of dwell is to settle down permanently, right? To make himself at home. And if you think about it, the beginning of the Christian life, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life right then. Paul has already talked about us being sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance. We already have the Spirit. The Spirit's already there. And Paul's like, yeah, but you're a mess. So he's not really feeling all that at home. So we need to clean you up more and more so that Christ would make himself more and more at home in your heart, in the core of your being, through faith. He wants the very core of our being, all that we are. That's what he means by in your inner being or in your heart. Right? He's not just saying in your emotions. He's not just saying in that little happy place you have within you somewhere. No, he's saying in the core of you, in the part of you that makes you, you, we want the sovereign Lord of the universe right there, ruling and reigning, so that your entire life would be in submission to him and lived for his glory. We want your thoughts, we want your emotions, we want your words, and we want your actions all glorifying him, all in submission to him. And this happens in and through faith. Right? This is not something different. You must trust and obey, but both of those are a core aspect of what faith is. You must walk this out. Yes, the moment you trusted in Christ from a heart of true faith, you were justified. You were counted righteous. You were united to Jesus, and all that Jesus is and has done and will do has been counted to you so that God declares you not guilty. But you still have a life to live, and you must live it by faith. This is what Hebrews 11 says Abraham did. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. And Paul is saying, that's what I want for you. I want you to live this faith out. I want you to, by faith, obey. And what obedience looks like is love. And that's what he says. He's praying that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So you have kind of two aspects of love here. You have God's love for us in Christ and our love for Christ and love for people. We need to be rooted in both, grounded in both. Love is the soil that our lives should be rooted in, right? 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. But notice it says we love, right? It doesn't say he loved you. Just enjoy that. Have a good life. No, we love because he first loved us. But we need to marvel at how much he's loved us. And then bear the fruit of love. And what gives us the fruit of love? The Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, so says Paul in Galatians 5, is love. And you say, yeah, but it's also joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You're right, but you know what those things are? Love in action. How do we love? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How do we love? Obey God's word. Did you know God's word says be joyful? Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Tells you that twice in the same verse. Philippians 4:4, right? That's what we're called to do. But all of those things, to be at peace, to be patient, to be kind, to be good, to be faithful, to be gentle, to be self-controlled, all of that is love working itself out. That's how we are called to interact with each other. And notice, none of this is a Lone Ranger project, right? If you are a monk somewhere on a deserted island, can you really be faithful? Right? You're just like, I'm so faithful, I love and I have joy and peace and patience with me. I just love me so much. That's not Christianity, right? Christianity, selfless, dying to self, loving others. God loves us, and we love him, right? We love because he first loved us. But we show our love for Christ in how we love others. This is what Jesus was getting at when he says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second is like it, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about that. How is loving your neighbor as yourself anything like loving the infinite God of the universe? It's really not. One, there's nothing that makes loving God hard to love except for us. We are the problem. But when it comes to loving your neighbor might be the problem. Right? I've got some wacky neighbors. All of us tend to be wacky at times, right? We're not all easy to love. This is why marriage is a covenant bond. It's like we need a certificate from the state. We need the church. We need rings. Like, we're like, are you really, really sure? Because you're just stuck. You're stuck. Like, this person would lie. Do they annoy you? Like, you get ready. Because it's only going to get worse, right? But it's also glorious, right? But it's a bond, it's a covenant, it's a commitment. Same way in the church. Blake was like, I get to sign the covenant today. I'm like, absolutely. But remember what you're doing. You're stuck with us, brother. But that's the idea. It's a commitment. And you need a commitment that trumps that person to really help you do it. Your love for the Lord is what's going to lead you to love people, even when people are unlovable. Because God is never unlovable. He's perfect. He's good in every way. It all flows. All goodness, all perfection flows from Him because of who He is in His nature and character. So when you find it hard to love your spouse, when you find it hard to love your children, to love your parents, when you find it hard to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, look to Christ, who says, while you were weak and ungodly, I loved you. God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. At our worst, deserving nothing but wrath, Christ loves us and gives Himself for us. And that's the pattern we are called to follow. But that's also the fuel, that's the motivation that leads us to want to follow it. I can love my brothers and sisters come what may because Christ loved me come what may at the greatest cost to Himself. He laid down everything for a worthless sinner like me. How could I ever not trust and obey and love others? And I do it because He loved me. We love because He first loved us. So you see, being rooted and grounded in love, like it's coming in, it's going out, it's everything. We need to be rooted and grounded in God's love for us that we see in Christ, but we need to be rooted and grounded in our love for people because of our love for Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? This is why we can even love our enemies. Because we love them, which is really treating them lawfully from the heart, treating them as God's word calls you to. But we can do it from the heart because of how God has first loved us. And He loved us when we were His enemies. He loved us when we were at our worst. So we are rooted and grounded in this love. But He says we need strength to comprehend with all the saints, with all of God's people, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That language of breadth and length and height and depth, it's like temple language. This building that's up, down, right, left. Christ is the true temple. We're the temple of God now being built up because we're united to Christ. But Christ is that true temple. And really what Paul is laying out and referring to is the dimensions of God's love in Christ. And he says, we need strength from God's sovereign grace to even begin to comprehend how great this love is. How far up, how far down, how far right, how far left this goes. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How does an infinite, glorious, holy God love sinners like us? You don't really have an answer to that question. As we sang earlier, why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. His love has paid our ransom. Right? You can grasp it a little, but then you can't. And Paul is saying, I want you to get it more and more. I want it to come home to you more and more. The Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, I don't know if he's right about this, but it sounds really cool. But he breaks down this idea of the breadth and the length and the height and depth of God's love this way. He says, by the breadth of it, we may understand the extent of it to all ages, to all nations, and to all ranks of men. By the length of it, we should understand its continuance from everlasting to everlasting. It started in eternity past. It goes on into eternity future. By the depth of it, we should understand it's stooping to the lowest condition with a design to relieve and save those who have sunk into the depths of sin and misery. That Christ came and made Himself low But even more so, he comes down and gets the lowliest of low. He saves even the worst of sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then he says, with a design to relieve and save those who are down under sin and misery. And then he says, by its height, it's entitling and raising us up to the heavenly happiness and glory. So in other words, God's love for you in Christ will go down and get you in the lowest of lows, but it will not leave you there. God loves you right where you are, just how you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. He raises you up to the highest of heights, to the heavenly happiness and glory. And that is really what Paul has been addressing. He's saying Christ is at the right hand of God as the Lord of lords and the King of kings, as the one who has authority and dominion over every nation and generation. And he says, and you are seated with him in the heavenly places. That is your identity in Christ right now. So you have to look at this breadth and length and height and depth and see God actually loves you. And he loves you even when you were at your worst. But he's leading you to something greater. And not just you, but people from every nation and generation. He is taking this world for God's glory. And you're a means to that. You're a part of that. You are a part of his kingdom, making known his manifold wisdom. And he's bringing you out of the depths of your sin, out of the depths of your guilt, and leading you into a life lived for his glory, where true joy and true satisfaction are found. That's what you're after. Right? It's not just pie in the sky and by, but guess what? There will be pie. But right now, right now, it's a life lived for God's glory, which is what you were created for. So all the junk you keep settling for, it's not satisfying you because that's not why you exist. You exist for Jesus. And when you start living for Jesus, that's when you find satisfaction. That's when you find joy. That's when you find holy happiness. And that's when you live for the purpose you were created for. And this is what Paul is all praying. This is all a part of his prayer that he's praying here. And it all flows from us knowing, verse 19, knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So this isn't even primarily a prayer about our love for Christ, but about Christ's love for us. That we would know and experience it all the more. So the way I normally put this is not behavior modification. It is gospel transformation. You cannot rightly trust and obey if you have not been gripped by God's grace in the gospel. You have to marvel at how God has loved you in and through Jesus Christ. And then go. Right? You have to hear the words of Christ, neither do I condemn you. And then you can obey when he says, now go and sin no more. Even though you're going to mess that up too. But you can repent and you can get up and you can dust yourself off and keep going. Keep trusting, keep obeying, keep confessing, keep believing, keep confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. Keep doing, you can keep saying, Christ is Lord, just say it. Like you can just keep doing that and living that way because you see the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, right? There's only so much you can do. There's only so much of this that's knowable and explainable. Like, it's knowable and explainable to a degree, but at some point, it just must be experienced. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good. And beloved, this is what we taste and see in Christ. He is good. And in his goodness and in his mercy, he has loved us. And he's loved us with such a great love that it fills us with all the fullness of God. Every commentator I read, at least all the old dead guys, they were like, I would never say this. This sounds like blasphemy. For sinners like us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Like if Scripture didn't say this, I wouldn't say it. They said, but Scripture says it. So we have to take it. We have to deal with it. And he said, what it means is to know and to experience the fullness of God's love for us in Christ and to be partakers of the nature of Christ, being made perfect like Him, being so filled with Christ, having Him dwell within us, making Himself at home within us, so much so that we live like Him and live for Him. It's that we would be filled with the capacity, like up to capacity with grace, filled to the brim, that we would be so overflowing with Christ-likeness because we are so filled with Christ. That's what He's praying for. That's what He's after. It's not just so that you would know this in your heart and in your mind and it stay there, but it's so that your life would be so rooted and grounded in love that it would bear fruit. My wife and I are really good at killing plants. My mother-in-law is really good at saving them and growing them. And she'll tell you that one of the most important aspects of that is the soil, right? You got to have the right soil for the plant to grow right. I mean, you can still have the right soil and we can still kill it. But my mother-in-law has mercy upon them, right? And brings life from the dead. But the soil of the Christian life for us is the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if our life is rooted in that soil, what's going to spring up, what's going to blossom and grow is the fruit of love, the fruit of the Spirit, to where our lives will be marked by, yes, love, but love showing itself in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, love that shows itself in obedience to God's Word and glad obedience to God's Word. So, because even when it's hard to be obedient horizontally, if we will just look vertically and look at the heights and the depths and the breadth and the length of God's love for us in Christ, we will marvel and say, how can we not love and serve so great a God? How can we not love and serve so good a God from whom every perfect and every good gift flows? We have a good Father who has given His perfect Son for us to bring us into His family so that we could live with Him and for Him forever. How can we not if we get a glimpse of this? And that's what Paul's praying for, that we would indeed get a glimpse, that we would open the wardrobe into Narnia and see the love of God in Christ Jesus. See how amazing He is. Yes, at times, when you dive into the depths of God's grace, when you dive into the depths of God's Word and His sovereignty, you might find yourself asking, is He safe? Of course He isn't safe, but He's good. He's the King, I tell you. He is the good God that we were created for. So what do we do in light of all of this? Well, first, we should follow Paul's posture in prayer and life, a posture of humility and desperation. We should joyfully bow our knees before the Lord, not just when we're praying, but in every aspect of our lives. I think that's what the Bible means when it talks about praying without ceasing, right? Being in this constant posture of dependence upon God. Any of you who know Winston well know that he's got like most of the Bible memorized at this point. And he will tell you, it's life or death. I memorize God's Word because without it, I die. That's that posture of desperation. You get in God's Word. You get into prayer. You lean on the Lord in everything, knowing that He gives you life and breath and everything. And without Him, you're dead. You be humble before the Lord, but you be desperately dependent upon Him. But you remember, He is your good Father. And we can go to Him. We can boldly approach Him. And we will find mercy and grace to help in time of need. I love that J.I. Packer quote. It never gets old. He says, what is a Christian? That question can be answered in many ways. But perhaps the best way is that a Christian is one who can call God Father. I don't care what your experience has been on earth. If you've got daddy issues or whatever, you have a perfect Father who loves you, who cares for you, and says, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. That should be the posture of our life. Secondly, seek to grow in strength. Right now, Carl's thinking, amen, right? Yeah, by all means, be a good steward of your body. Grow in physical strength, but even more importantly, grow in strength in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. It's actually a command to the whole church. Now, obviously, we need to watch how we say that in this day and age, right? I'm not telling women to act like men, but we should be strong in the Lord, fierce in the Lord, unshakable even, because we know that we know that we know that He's loved us and gave Himself for us, and we belong to Him. Grow in that. Be strengthened in that. Thirdly, remember, Christ dwells in you. The living Christ lives in you. So live like it. Right? There's no hiding from Him. You are always before the face of God because God lives within you if you are a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you don't get away from God either. He sees you. But for the Christian especially, what are you doing with the living God who has taken up residence in your life? Are you letting Him make His home more and more within you? Or are you resisting that and corrupting who you are as a temple of the Holy Spirit? Be careful what you see. Be careful what you hear. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you do. God is with you. But also remember, you can live, do, say, think, feel for God's good pleasure because God lives within you. You are not on your own. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. You can live in light of the victory of Christ because Christ dwells in you. Right? That's why He says, I will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. I will always provide a way of escape so that you may endure. The way of escape is already right there. It's right here. God lives within you. Trust Him, obey Him, remember that. Lean on His Word. Go to Him desperately in prayer. Fight sin, pursue holiness, and live for His glory. And fourthly, remember how you do that. Being rooted and grounded in love. Right? We bear the fruit of love by being rooted and grounded in love. So dive deep into God's Word again and again and let your heart be warmed by who God is love, and what God has done. He has loved us and gave Himself for us. And let that cause you to bear fruit. And lastly, seek to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and to be filled with all the fullness of God so that you might enjoy and live out the beauties and the glories of the gospel. Dive deep into the gospel again and again. I love what Martin Luther said. He was preaching week in, week out. And I mean, he preached a lot, not just on Sunday. And some little old woman, sweet woman, came up to him in his church. And she said, why do you preach the gospel every week? And he said, because you forget it every week. And to be honest, we forget it every day. We are prone to wander. Don't we feel it? But the gospel reminds us, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing in all creation. Christ lived, died, rose again, ascended on high to redeem us, to reconcile us, and to enable us to live for Him. We know that our Redeemer lives. Therefore, we can now live for Him. That's what Paul's drilling home. And that is our reality, Christian. That's what this prayer is all about. So, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Do you believe that?
You can say it even though it's not Easter. It's okay. He's risen. And you are a new creation in Christ. That's your identity. And your mission is tied directly to it. So if you believe Jesus has lived, died, and rose again, God's word says, live like it. Believe it all the more. And let the fruit of the resurrection, let the fruit of the gospel bear fruit in your life so that you would live for his glory. Let's pray towards those ends. Father, we believe, help our unbelief. God, we do believe that Jesus lives, that Jesus rules, that Jesus reigns. God, we believe that somehow, some way, you loved sinners like us and still do, even though there's nothing in us that deserves it. So God, we ask that we would not just place our faith in this mentally or in our hearts, but that we would place our lives in this. That our lives would be rooted and grounded in the love that you have shown us and lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God, help us to remember that Jesus lives, and therefore so do we, and so can we, for your glory, for our good, and for the life of the world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.